it just seems to me that all of us, as Orthodox Christians in the United States of America, we approach spiritual life on the basis of an understanding of what it means to be a human being that is very different. It's only been around a few hundred years, that is very different from a traditional understanding of what it means to be a human being. You find a traditional understanding in Orthodox Christianity. You used to find it in traditional societies all over the world. So the difference is not just between Orthodox Christianity and Western Christianity. The difference is between traditional human cultures, societies, understandings of how we are related to other human beings and the ultimate powers behind things, however those societies understood them. All of that, on the one hand, and Christianity is a new revelation that reveals the nature of ourselves as human beings and the nature of God. That's new. That's different. But for us as contemporary human beings today, we have a tendency to start right here. And here I was pointing directly toward myself. This is what's real. What I feel is real. What I think is real. And that's a very non-traditional way of understanding things and is certainly not traditionally Christian. So in a way, the Christians are, the Orthodox Christians, we are the ones who survive from the common heritage of a past that has been recently abandoned in contemporary society. We understand the ultimate unit is the individual. Everything's got to be based on my experience, my feelings, my all of this, and it's so it's inevitably you're involved with delusion. So if we come to confession and we say, Father, I don't seem to be able to deal with this, it's all about us. And that's a difficulty. And that's why I pointed out that there is something in common between the ancient Greeks, Confucians, Chinese for that matter, and Christians in the sense that we have a shared humanity. You know, so that's something that's different.
Could you give us a more clear picture of what would be a traditional idea, or expound a little more on what? I mean, I understand what you're saying, how Americans are, or Western idea is of individual first. What is the, that's all I've ever known or seen. So
the funny thing about it is that it doesn't even reflect reality in our society. Because the other side of the coin is that as individuals in America, we characteristically feel at the mercy of forces beyond our control. We feel hemmed in by institutions that are vastly beyond us. And yet what is really real for us is what is private, only involving ourselves. So it's not that the world has changed. The world is the same way the world has always been. Human civilizations, human cultures have been made up of large-scale ways of doing things that involved thousands and thousands of human beings. It's the same way today, even in America. But all those things are the enemy of the isolated individual, the government, the corporations, this, that, everything, all of them. They're all bigger than we are, and we have no control over any of them. And religion is supposed to be a private, individual matter that has to do with you in isolation. So that affects the way we understand our spiritual life. Our spiritual life is the spiritual life of a human being. What does it mean to be a real human being? That's what the primal peoples would ask. That's what traditional human cultures would ask. And it's what we should ask. And the revelation of what it means to be a real human being is Jesus Christ. He is a real human being. And we find out that we can only be what God created us to be by participating in a humanity that we share in common that is fulfilled in Him. But when we come to confession, we tend to come as isolated individuals confessing our sins, the sins that are about us in our isolated separation. And you know, that may be okay as far as how we are, what kind of condition we come to confession in, because sin does isolate us like that from others. That's exactly the problem, but it ought not to be the way we are when we leave confession. We come to confession in order to re-enter into that common shared humanity in Christ, not to leave as better isolated individuals. If we talk about character development, we think about development of our own character in isolation so that we can function more efficiently and effectively as isolated individualists. That it just is completely different from the way it was traditionally. In traditional societies, your character as a human being was a matter of how you fit into the rest of the human community. So that's different. And Christianity is not a revelation of how we can accomplish having salvation as isolated individuals separated from everyone else. As Father Schmemann would say, there is no individual eschatology. There is no individual end time. There is no individual revelation of what life means for me in separation from all other human beings. That's not Christianity. I mean, once that's the way you understand your life, you've left Christianity for some kind of delusional territory that has nothing to do with what it has ever meant to be a human being.
That makes me have another question.
Okay.
So how does that relate to being unique?
Well, you know, we are unique, but we don't fulfill our uniqueness by
being alone and alienated.
That's true. That's true. It's not our calling to be unique. Each one of us is unique because each one of us is a specific and particular limited being. It's not like our uniqueness is going to expand to become a divine version of ourselves, an ideal version of me. You know, I don't know what that is, but it's not Christianity. Our uniqueness gives us the calling to be the presence of God in a specific and particular way, a way that only we can do it. So we are all unique revelations of the presence of God. All of the saints are like that.
But I don't have my own way of going about that. I got
well, you do, actually.
Corporate.
Yeah, you know, you the corporate part is there. I mean, you know, we're human beings. I mean, human beings are something in particular. In fact, human beings, what are they in particular? They are the one being that can be themselves by being like God. We're not God. We're not divine. But we fulfill what we are by being like Him. So there's a communion. But it's a communion between the one who is God, and we who are created in His image and likeness. We are creatures, we are particular, limited, unique individuals, you know, and our communion with Him will be personal. It'll be a personal communion. Our revelation of Him to others will come by way of our unique personality and characteristics. So we fulfill ourselves by being in communion with God and others. You don't have a situation where, as individuals, we kind of merge into a homogeneous ocean of being or godness so that we disappear. That's not the way things are. The irony is that by losing the life that we would have tried to live by taking our uniqueness and having it expand to be a unique divinity of our own, which is impossible. Instead of doing that, we abandon that false calling and turn away from it, die to that, enter into and share in God's divine life, and instead of disappearing into it, our uniqueness is revealed because we are able to uniquely reveal the presence of God. We are created in the image and likeness of God, and that's why the saints are all different, and criminals are all like one another. Murderers, their individuality tends to disappear because who they are is wiped out in the complete destruction of their humanity.
So you're not going to make it on your own. It's not about an individual.
The only way you can be on your own is to disappear into nothingness.
But you also have a unique relationship.
Well, because it is a particular real relationship. That makes it unique.
To contrast it, you're saying that we don't believe in anything like the Hindus, where being is the ocean and we're droplets in the sea or something like that.
The only time I've ever heard that image used in a way that makes sense for Christians is it was used by Madeleine L'Engle. She wrote A Wrinkle in Time. She wrote a book, and I'm probably not going to get the title exactly right, like a coal disappearing into the sea, like a hot coal disappearing into the sea. It's called A Live Coal in the Sea. And what she was talking about was the disappearance of a kind of sin, and it's a radical sin in this dramatic novel that she wrote. Most of the things she wrote was for children, but this was not. This was a novel for adults. And the people in the book commit some terrible spiritual and moral acts, some of them outrageous. And the point that she makes is that they are able to forgive one another because when you all share a communion with one another that comes from your communion with God, the sins that you have committed, even though they may be burning hot and could destroy you, they drop into the vast goodness of God, and they're gone. Now, what a great difference there is between that. I see a similarity between that and the idea that the self disappears into the universal oversoul, as Emerson somewhat incorrectly called it. And the person is, what we would call the person, is wiped out. The only thing that sharing life with God wipes out are your sins. Like the other week we talked about the shower, the dry shower, cleansing. So come into the presence of God and those sins are negated by his goodness. So there is that. Like you say, the murderer, you know, someone who has committed murder and just steals and leads that kind of a life. The reality of who that person is created to be is getting more and more lost. That person is disappearing more and more into nothingness, becoming less and less what God created him or her to be. With repentance and reorientation, even that person can be cleansed of all of those sins. Why? Because now you are returning to the source of life, the source of goodness, God himself. And once those sins go cold and drop into God's goodness, they're just gone, then you can be the person that God... There isn't any sin that can't be dealt with in that way. The only sin, what they call what the unforgivable sin, what is it? To not repent. This thing can't be forgiven because there's no repentance. But anything else, and once you do that, then your uniqueness is possible. But if we're coming to confession and we're saying, I can see my shortcomings and I really like to change them, but I just can't seem to be able to do it. We're just not doing it in the right kind of way. We're trying to improve ourselves as though, of course, I am the one who is in charge of my own life. I know it's my task to develop my character, and I want to be good. I want to be, right with God. We're just not going about it in the right way. There's a delusion there about what is ultimately real. It's not our self. It's not our ego that's real. God is real. And we become more real by sharing in his divinity, his reality. If we're created in the image and likeness of God, that's what it means to be a human being. And then our uniqueness is revealed, like the saints. That's very difficult for us as Americans.
Okay.
It's not impossible. If we were more about, see, you know, something happened to us, I think, during the course of our history. There was a time when we were less focused on thinking about what it means to be an individual. As long as you're focused on doing it, it's not necessarily a problem. I don't think Daniel Boone in the wilderness was plagued by this sort of thing. He just lived his life. But in recent generations, we've become, we've kind of gotten messed up. What were you going to?
Well, it was back to something you said. You said something about despair as pride.
Sure, yeah.
And I guess I just made the association, feeling despair, despondent about missing the mark all the time. Is that prideful?
Yeah. It's not for us to suspect that we are going to be able to hit the mark out of our own efforts, more or less. It's always a matter of cooperation with God. If you're cooperating with God, there's no room for despair there. Despair comes when you try to be Christ yourself without God. There's a good way of thinking about imitation of Christ, and there is a confused way. And the confused way about thinking about imitating Christ is for us to be Christ without him, more or less. I'm going to be Christ-like myself, and I'm going to live this good life. And then when you find you can't, then you despair.
What's the good way?
The good way to imitate Christ? You imitate Christ the way the saints imitate Christ. You imitate Christ by living the way he lived in relationship to the Father. He would say about himself, he says, I can only do the things that I see the Father doing. His actions are not actions that he does independently from the Father and the Spirit. His actions are things that he does at one with the Father and the Spirit. They are divine actions. Everything that Christ does comes from the Father through him and is done in the Holy Spirit. If we're going to imitate Christ, then everything that we do should be done the way he did it. Everything that we do should be an action that comes from the Father through the Son, not through us, from the Father through the Son. We participate in his perfect humanity. That's enough. From the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. To be a Christian is to live in that way. By doing that, we are imitating Christ. We are living with the same life that he lived. We even can say a divine life, his divine life. But it's not something that we accomplish ourselves. Even Jesus himself didn't say that about the actions that he did. I do the things that I see the Father doing. The things that he does come from the Father through him in the Holy Spirit. And it ought to be the same way for us. We can't imitate Christ by putting him out there separate as a heroic example. You know, now the ancient Greeks, they had heroic examples, no end of them. Hercules, Achilles, all the rest, you know. And you would try to imitate their great feats of strength. And you, as the heroic individual, you would be a heroic person of that kind. And you would have a character that you had developed yourself. It's not that way with Christians because we have had it revealed to us that our relationship to God as human beings now, not as isolated individuals. My relationship to God is not my isolated relationship to him. Our relationship to God is like Christ's life. It is a life that has to come from the Father, be lived through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. And so that's why we do die and unite ourselves to Christ. There's no longer I who live, but he who lives in me, St. Paul says. And the irony is, now we might be tempted to fear, and our worldly selves do fear, that if I do that, I'm going to disappear. But I'm saying that's not the case. It's exactly the opposite. The only way you're not going to disappear is to live like that. And then the fact that you are, that each one of us has our particular and specific limited abilities, capacities, all the rest of those things, those will have a major significance because they will become a way, a unique way in which God is revealed to others in the world. So But that divinity is always God's divinity. It's never ours. We can never take the fact that each one of us is uniquely different and somehow expand it into a divinity that we own ourselves. The ancient Greeks, when they started to lose their faith of their culture, there was a historian and philosopher who said that if cows could imagine gods, they would imagine gods like cows. We tend to do the same thing. We make God in our image, and we think, if I'm going to be like God, I'm going to be like a super me, and that will be divine, that will be Christ-like. But that's all wrong. Christ isn't like that. That's not what he reveals about God and about what it means to be a human being. He reveals something else. And there comes the importance of Christian doctrine and teaching to keep us that sort of thing straight in our head when we think about it.
Makes sense.
But
I don't always know what that means I should do. Does that make sense? I mean, that.
Well, I think one of the things.
How do I do that? How do I live through Christ in the Holy Spirit, from God through? I mean, what does that mean when?
I mean, it's the sort of thing that you can only do in the concrete, in the particular, in the here and now. Okay. We can't come up with a formula to think about, to use ahead of time and say, do it like this. You know, oh, this will always work for you. We only ever choose, it's always a matter of choosing, we only ever choose in particular situations. We could do this or we could do that. So it's like everything that we do is an opportunity to live.
If I choose something that's not in the right or whatever, so to speak, I mean, I'm not talking about major things, I'm just talking about the regular old day-to-day things, and then I feel like, oh man.
I blew it.
Yeah.
So repent of it.
And move on. Don't sit there thinking about it. It's prideful to sit and say, oh man, I'm a...
There's two things that can happen when you mess up like that. If you're aware of it, it can make you more conscious. And so you go on to the next moment being more conscious. The other thing that that can happen is that you could lose consciousness, have less consciousness, because you've done something that you're not even aware of. It's a missing of the mark. It's a wrong choice. It makes you less like Christ. And if you don't notice it and just keep going and just keep doing things like that, you live your life in a fog. When you go to confession, you won't be able to remember anything that you've done. I mean, I've had people come and, you know, I try to prevent it because I tell people, I try to have a sermon early when I go to certain parishes where I think this kind of thing might come up. And I point out to them, don't come to the priest and tell the priest that you don't have any sins. Because where do you go with that? There's nothing I can say. Probably the person does not intend to be blasphemous. Their understanding of what is a sin is, maybe it's, I haven't broken any of the Ten Commandments, so that's it. Let me read you this. This is from Character's Destiny. It's from Anne Frank's diary. Chapter 4. In A Character's Destiny, and this is related very closely. The final forming of a person's character lies in their own hands. Her father actually said that to her. The title to this chapter is a profound sentiment about character formation, and it reveals the extraordinary and uncommon character of Anne Frank. At the age of 15, at the start of her third year, hiding out from the Nazis under the constant fear of death, she wrote this following paragraph. I have one outstanding trait in my character which must strike anyone who knows me for any length of time, and that is my knowledge of myself. I can watch myself and my actions just like an outsider. The Anne of every day I can face entirely without prejudice, without making excuses for her, and watch what's good and what's bad about her. This self-consciousness haunts me, and every time I open my mouth, I know as soon as I've spoken whether that ought to have been different or that was right as it was. I understand more and more how true Daddy's words were when he said, all children must look after their own upbringing. Parents can only give good advice or put them on the right paths, but the final forming of a person's character lies in their own hands. And there is another point in one of our other readings, I think it's Father Mel's book, where he mentions that you can only live and choose in the present, not in the past, not in the future. When we ask how to do it, we're asking a question, a general question that is intended to cover all of our future dilemmas. And the fact of the matter is that it really is exactly this specific and particular, that the only time you ever choose is in a particular right now moment. You go one way or you go the other. If we can maintain sufficient consciousness, as Anne Frank is describing, we will be able to choose which way we go, one or the other. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to go the right way. We might rebelliously and joyfully go in the wrong direction, and our consciousness of the fact that we're doing that may stoke our ego. So the idea of, how do we do this? You do it by the next time you're in a situation where you have a choice to make one way or the other, choose the path of life. And in order to be able to do that, you have to work on developing a sufficient level of consciousness and a kind of self-awareness like Anne's, so that you can see yourself wanting to rebel and go in the opposite direction and just bear down and do what needs to be done. We do that sort of thing all the time. I mean, if we didn't, we would never get anything done. So we're in charge in that sense. Okay, chapter 6 in Steps of Transformation that we'll look at next week, the 12 steps in the life of the church, is, I think, a very significant chapter. This excerpt from Anne Frank's diary is the center of a very short chapter on the final forming of a person's character and character is destiny. I'll just point out what I think are the real high points and we'll be done with what we need to look at here. On page 40, after a discussion of Anne's diary, Russell Goh says, "As an adult, the responsibility for becoming a good person is ultimately yours and nobody else's. This statement is very closely related to what we just said about living in the particular moment and being aware of the choices that we make. We make those choices. There's no way out of that. We can't come up with some kind of a Christian theology or teaching, we're totally corrupt, so we can't, because that's not our teaching. We're not. We can choose. We can choose to go the right way or the wrong way. And when we choose to go the right way, we will be cooperating with God. We will be cooperating with God. The only time we won't be cooperating with God is when we rebel and go the other way. So it's either cooperation with God or rebellion. It's never on us in isolation. But it always is us in particular situations, to choose to go the way of cooperation with God, to follow the path of life rather than the other way. And going the other way does build our ego. I mean, some writers talk about how every time we make this kind of choice, when we choose to go the right way, it's like a little death. It's like a little death to the ego that we would like to build up and put in the place of God. That's our payoff for going in the wrong direction. That's why we want to go that way. It's not for the things that we choose, most of which, when we get them, we don't care about. So that's the nature of the choice. And we cannot escape our responsibility to make that spiritual choice. That's what it means to be a human being. That's what it is to be a human being. We are free to make that choice toward the love of God, oneness with Him and others, or toward the blackness of our own disappearance into our own non-existence, which is the path of death. Easier to explain than it is to do, actually, when you think about it. Another specific thing that I think that it was good that he said, the difficulties that arise, this is page 41, the difficulties that arise in being a good person and doing the right thing, and in doing the right thing, most often reside, live in us, in me, in my own personal character. And so the idea is here, if you work on your character, you are working on why you can't make the choices that you ought to make. Now, if you're working on what we've been calling your character in Christ, what am I like? What is my character when I am choosing the path of life? That can become habitual. It will never become automatic because it will always be a real choice. But if we reach the point that we love the good and we despise what is less than real and despise what is less than good, if we can reach the point that we love spiritual beauty, then we will have a strong habit of the heart, because we'll be choosing the good for the love of God. We'll be choosing the good for the love of the good itself. The fact of the matter is that that is what it's all about to be a human being. It's always been that way. It's not like it's a way that human beings started to be after the incarnation of Christ. In the 4th century B.C., with all of those old Greeks in Athens, it was that way then because they were human beings. Plato and Aristotle wanted to teach people to school themselves to love the good. The whole tradition of education in ancient Greece had to do, it was called paideia, the root word is child. And it's the way children ought to be educated and raised in order to love the things that we ought to love as human beings. Education was moral and spiritual development. I ran into a writer this past week that I like a lot, a new writer. He is an Armenian Orthodox writer. I don't want to spend a lot of time on distinguishing between them and us, but his spirit and the content is deeply Orthodox. I'm probably mispronouncing his name. He teaches at the University of Virginia. He's a writer and a theologian. He's written a lot of things about gardens. He loves the garden, and he's written spiritual books about gardening. His name is Vigen Guroian, G-U-R-O-I-A-N, Vigen Guroian. That's the best I can do. He says, some quick quotes to make the point here, "Before the 20th century, education was a matter of building character rather than acquiring information and practicing critical thinking." Education was a matter of building character. That's what it was in ancient Greece. It was in this country, too, until late in the 1800s. I talked about this in one of the early sessions, what changed education in America, and it became a systematic indoctrination of foreigners to make sure they were American enough to fit in with the rest of us. But before that, you had McGuffey readers. You had moral stories about George Washington, you know, who couldn't tell a lie. He cut down the cherry tree, and children read those books. That's as they learned to read and write, they learned those moral stories. And so education in America was the same kind of traditional education and moral life that it had always been, you know, in any traditional culture. We think we've been like this ever since 1776, but that's not so. You know, we've done some changing since then. And it was that way to a large degree, even in the United States of America. According to Guroian, character development is primary, and living a Christian life in society follows. Now, this shows that I am not the only Orthodox nut who's hot on character as an important issue. He agrees with St. John Chrysostom that, quote from St. John, "When we teach our children to be gentle, to be forgiving, to love, we reveal the image of God in them." And, like my students always ask me, well, what happens if you weren't fortunate enough to be taught that way when you were a child? They must not be reading this book, because they entirely missed the chapter that we've just looked at with Anne Frank, where as an adult, the responsibility for becoming a good person is ultimately in your hands and nobody else's. You form your own. I mean, if you are still a child, morally and spiritually, mature yourself. It's a process. It's not impossible. You know, it's a fairly straightforward, actually, this process of developing character. "The Christian family," Guroian says, "is an arena of ascetic combat with the demons of personal and public life, the demons inside of us and the demons out there in public life. This ascesis," which means ascetical effort, "this ascesis not only perfects individuals but deepens community. According to Guroian, only by means of the character development gains by ascetic struggle," it doesn't happen all by itself, It is an effort, a struggle to live like a human being. Every human culture has always known this. Primal cultures, ancient China, ancient Greece. We used to know it, we forgot. Only by means of character development gained by ascetic struggle, beginning with the little church in each home, where members are conformed to the likeness of Christ, only by this formation can Christian communities be a light to the world. And it's because Christian communities were like that, that the Greeks, whose society was corrupt by the time of the first century, and yet they had this past teaching about character and paideia and what it meant to be a human being. They knew about that. And when they looked at the Christians, they saw it. These people were living the way people were meant to live. And the emperor, pagan emperor himself, says, "This is a new people. Behold how they love one another." And the Greeks were amazed, the pagan Greeks were amazed, that a new people had arisen out of nowhere based on their faith in Jesus Christ, and it led to living life as they lived it. So that's it. That's my argument for character development in Christ as a spiritual path. The only thing we haven't really looked at is ascending the heights. And ascending the heights is this one for this week, step 3, living as strangers, 2 pages, is difficult for us to talk about, I think, not being monks, more so than the first 2 steps. The 3rd step on our ascent to God is labeled by St. John as exile. Now, what I'm going to do, instead of sticking to the Father Mac's version of step 3, is I'm going to go straight to the real thing and read some paragraphs from it, because I think it gives a better sense of what's going on in step 3. And it actually is not very long. It's 1, 2, 3. It's only 3 pages. Imagine that. Of course, it's smaller type. So this is St. John himself, the whole thing. Listen to this. On exile. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but everything I read will be St. John. "There is such a thing as exile, an irrevocable renunciation, which means a renouncing of the way of the world that can't be taken back. Irrevocable. Once you've done it, you're stuck with it. Turning away from everything in one's familiar surroundings that hinders you from attaining holiness." Now, there are a lot of things that don't hinder you, but you turn away from all the things that do. Exile is a disciplined heart. Now, you can see that exile is possible for those of us who are living in the world, an inner exile, an inner turning away from all of those things that hinder you from attaining holiness is possible for all of us. The monk does it by actually doing it. We do the liturgy by doing it. We don't have to think about it and explain it. We do it. And the monk is doing this exile by physically exiling himself and dealing with the spiritual consequences. But exile is a disciplined heart. So if you have a disciplined heart, there is a kind of exile, he says, involved with that. Unheralded wisdom. In other words, wisdom that doesn't announce itself. A herald in the Middle Ages would come around and, hear ye, this is an announcement. There's a new parties open down the street. That would be a herald that would announce the news. This is wisdom that is not heralded. We don't announce it about ourselves. An unpublicized understanding. We have an inner wisdom, an inner understanding that is real, but we don't take pride in it, even within ourselves. We don't announce it. It's in a quiet place, hidden within us. A hidden life, masked ideals, not ideals that are trotted out for the admiration of others. It is unseen meditation. That's exile. An unseen meditation. The striving to be humble. A wish for poverty. The longing for what is divine. It is a depth of silence. For followers of the Lord, this manner of thinking operates very much at the beginning, and they are greatly disturbed by the longing for it, as though inspired by some holy fire. I mean separation, for the sake of hardship and simplicity. Yet for all ways in which it is praiseworthy, it requires discretion. You have to be careful, because not every kind of exile is good. Exile is a separation from everything in order that one may hold on totally to God. It is a chosen route of great grief
is kind of Lent in all caps, you know. An exile is a fugitive running from all relationships with his own relatives and with strangers. Now, this could be misinterpreted. You could literally run from your relatives and strangers and go to a mountain cave somewhere. So you have physically done it. But it's not because you hate people or you are turning against people. You are going there in order to exile yourself and accomplish this spiritual effort. It's always temporary, even for a monk. And for us, it's not an impossibility either. If we were to go on retreat for a brief time, a few days or a week, and there are places we can do that. In South Carolina, you can go to the monastery in Waggoner, St. Martha and Mary. They have a little one-person dwelling there. There's no electricity, but it's modern in most ways. It's not a hut or a hovel. You know, it's a decent little building, and you can go there for free and be in exile. Work on your spiritual life full time. Go to services regularly if you want. If you don't, that's up to you. Because the possibility of a period of time devoted entirely to spiritual effort is part of our tradition. And that's what's being talked about here. It's not an antisocial thing. And as I say, it's always temporary, even for monks. Those who go out into the desert and stay out there for years and years and years, inevitably people come to see them and they are received by the monastic, or the monastic eventually leaves that spiritual effort of that particular kind and goes back to others of his own kind. But there are a lot of warnings here about that, you know, for all of us. Many end up lost. The flame within them gets dim with the passage of time. And he talks about the temptations that will come. He makes a comment about detachment, which we talked about in the previous chapter. Rung 2 of the latter was about detachment. He says, detachment is good, and its mother is exile. If we are constantly caught up in the life of the world and in ourselves and in relationships that may be good, not necessarily just bad relationships, but just a constant whirl of social activity, we won't have that silence that is understood to be important. It's not to the exclusion of everything else, no. But there's an important place for it. It has a significant role to play. Run from Egypt, he says. This is the last passage I'll read. Run from Egypt. Now, when we read the canon of St. Andrew, he's always talking about leaving Egypt, leaving the life of the flesh, the life of this world. Run from Egypt. That's what Egypt means in monastic literature. Because Egypt was understood to be a country that was founded on the veneration of the gods of this world, the powers of the world, and that was the source of wealth in Egypt. So run from Egypt. Run and do not turn back. The heart yearning for the land there will never see Jerusalem, the land of dispassion. The high point for me in this two pages is when Father Mack quotes 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And I thought, well, there are television programs I need not to have for company. That's what it made me think of. I won't list the candidates because it would be personally embarrassing. Okay, thank you.